Well, last week I started into the part on David and Goliath in this series on suffering and deliverance, and this week I'd like to finish up talking about David and Goliath. If you'll remember, last time we looked at the sheer size of this man Goliath, that he was almost between 10 and 12 feet tall, depending on how you measured him, what size cubit you used, and he was heavily armed. And he had a very weighty coat of mail. He had a brass helmet. He had a target of brass upon his chest. He had shin guards on, whatever those things are called. Couldn't remember the name of them last time. And he is defying the armies of the living God. And David comes out to see his brethren. And David sees this giant out there boasting himself great things and challenging the men of Israel to come and fight with him. And David wants to know, why are we letting this guy do this? Who is he? Who does he think he is to defy the living God? So David wants to fight him, and he tells Saul this, and Saul scoffs at the idea because David was a young man and just a kid. But David gave him his reasons. David said, well, you know, I'm a shepherd, and a bear and a lion came to take a lamb out of the flock, and I grabbed that sucker by the beard and killed him. So Saul said, okay, if you want to. It's kind of my paraphrase. It's like the New Chad version. But, and then Saul gives David his armor and his sword. And David, because he had not proved it, put those things off and decided that he wasn't going to go to battle with something that he wasn't comfortable with. And I think we should remember that too, that we want to fight our battles in a way that we are comfortable with. Because everybody fights battles in a different way. Pastors fight battles in different ways. Different pastors have different styles, and what works for one pastor might not work for another pastor, and vice versa. So we can all take a little lesson from that as well. Go with what you know, as long as what you know is biblical. I'm not saying to use your own ideas or your own devices, but go with what, you know, with the method in which you're comfortable. So rather than using the weapons and the armor that were offered to him that were made by men, David chose to take some armor that was made by God, much simpler, smaller armor. David went down to a brook, and he took 5 little smooth stones from the brook instead of taking all of Saul's armor, his sword and shield and things like that. If you turn to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 40, we're going to read the first part of that verse. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 40. It says, and he took his staff, like a rod, he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip. Now, if you were ever wondering what a scrip is, this verse defines for it what it is. When Jesus sent his disciples out, and he said when he first sent them, he didn't send them with scrip. Or I forget what the other things was, but he didn't send them out with things, one of them which was a scrip. And we don't usually use that word today, and a lot of people don't know what it means. But in this case, you could actually use the King James Bible to define the word, because it says there, the shepherd's bag, even in a scrip. So a scrip is a bag, a little bag that you carry with you, kind of like a purse almost. So anyway, I just thought that was interesting to throw in there. So David goes down to the stream, and he grabs him 5 small stones. He's using God's weapons, because God made the stones, right? God didn't make the sword that he was handed, but God made the stones. I'm reminded of a passage in Proverbs 15:16, which says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Words to those effect. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. So I can make an application of this verse. David had little. He had 5 little stones and a sling, but he had the fear of the Lord. Now he could have had all this coat of mail. He could have had a sword. He could have had a helmet. He could have had all this great treasure, but trouble therewith. Because as he went to go to battle, it would have been heavy, it would have been clunky, he wouldn't have been able to use it well. But if he took the little that he had with the fear of the Lord, he's going to win the battle, as we will see as we go through this. The Lord loves doing things like this. The Lord loves taking the side of the underdog. The Lord loves using somebody who is greatly outnumbered. in a great disadvantage to deliver him from an army that is far greater than he. Judges 7 and verse 7. This is the account of Gideon. You probably remember the judge Gideon, and the Lord was going to deliver Israel from the Midianites through Gideon, and Israel was greatly outnumbered. Even when Gideon started off with his army, and I don't remember what exactly what numbers he started off with, but even when he started off, he was outnumbered. And the Lord whittles down his relatively small army to a much smaller army. And he eventually has them go to the brook and or to the river and drink. And the men that put the water in their hands and drank it like that were the ones that Gideon was to keep. The ones that bowed down and just drunk right out of the river with their mouth were to be sent back home. And Gideon ends up taking to battle a fighting force that was 1/450th the size of the Midianites. He was outnumbered 450-1. Gideon had 300 men. The Midianites had 135,000. You can see that from Judges 8:10. But anyway, if we read there in verse 7:7, Judges 7:7, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. 300 men. There was a similar situation, although it wasn't of God, but there was a similar situation in history where 300 men defeated a great army, the Spartans. I believe it was the Spartans, right? 300 of them defeated, I don't know how large the army was they defeated, but it was a huge number of people. So God can do this. It's interesting that when you do the math, 450-1, Elijah was outnumbered 450-1 with the prophets of Baal to himself, and he destroyed all them too. So there's something maybe about that 450-1 figure, which is kind of interesting. So David got the 5 stones from the brook, but he only ended up using one of those stones. Nevertheless, it's a good idea and wise to be prepared and lay up for the time to come, since you don't know how much of your own resources that God may use to save you by. Because God did expect David to do something, right? God wasn't just going to cause Goliath to die of a heart attack as soon as David walked up to him. He could have done that, but that's not what God chose to do. God chose to use David and his resources to defeat Goliath by giving David the might and the backing of God to be able to do that. David was wise in taking 5 stones. It's not a good idea to go into battle with a single shot. You say, oh, I need one shot. Well, yeah, technically, maybe so. I mean, those of us that are deer hunters, I usually only need one shot, but I take a lot more than one round with me. I think the rest of you would do the same, right? That just doesn't make good sense. David did the same thing. So with his sling in his hand and the stones in his bag, David approaches unto Goliath. Let's read the second half of that verse that we left off on. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 40. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 40. This is such a fascinating story. So there in the middle of the verse, it says, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. You just picture the event here. Here's a guy that's anywhere from about 10 to 12 feet tall. Here's little David that's probably 16, 17 years old, something like that. And David walks up with a stick in his hand and a sling, which I don't think Goliath even saw, because when Goliath saw him coming, as we'll read here in a minute, he says, am I a dog that you come to me with staves? I don't even think he saw the sling in David's hand and probably didn't see the little stones that were in his pouch. And David comes walking up basically with a stick in his hand against the guy that was literally twice his height, armed and armored to the teeth. And David just walks right up to him. He's not afraid. See, with Goliath was an arm of flesh, but with David was the Lord his God to deliver him. Look at 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 8. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 8. This is when Israel was going up against one of their enemies, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. It is said here, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. See, Hezekiah was a man of faith. Hezekiah realized that they have outnumbered us. They've got an arm of flesh. They've got the upper hand. But with us is the Lord God. With us is the help of God. He's going to fight our battles with us. See, that's faith speaking. Fear speaking says, oh, there's no way I can do this. He's way bigger than I am. They're way more numerous than we are. We can't do this. We may as well just give up. That's fear speaking. But faith says, you know what? God said that we can do this, and therefore we're going to do it. When Israel went into the land of Canaan to depose those people of their land, he sent in 12 spies. 10 of them were filled with the spirit of fear and said, we can't do this. The cities are walled to heaven. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, we can do this. The Lord said we can do it. We can do it. They were acting by faith, not by fear. David was acting by faith, not by fear. The Lord was David's salvation and his strength, and therefore he was not going to be afraid. Psalm 27 and verse 1. Psalm 27 and verse 1. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If the being that spoke the world into existence and maintains it by the word of his power, if that being is behind you, who can be against you? What really is there to fear if you really, truly, honestly believe that God, the Almighty God, the omnipotent ruler of this universe, if he's behind you and he's telling you to do something, why would you fear? Of course, it's human nature. But really, rationally, logically, just think about it. Why would you fear? I mean, imagine if you were back in school when you were little and you were, you know, just a little guy, maybe 3 or 4 feet tall, and you were going up against the playground bully, and the bully was a lot bigger than you. But if you knew for sure and you believed that behind you, literally right behind you, 3 steps, were 3 high school seniors that were going to pummel that dude into the ground if he tried to touch you, would you fear to go up against the high school bully or the elementary school bully? No. Why? Because the big guys are behind you. They're not going to let anything happen to you. Well, it's the same with David. That's why David walked into this fight and he didn't fear. So Goliath approached David and disdained him and reproached him when he saw that he was but a youth armed with a staff. 1 Samuel 17, 41 through 43. 1 Samuel 17, 1 Samuel 17, 41 through 43. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. He had a little baby face. He was ruddy. He had a red, I think that means red. Does that mean red? Red complexion? Yeah. He's just a little kid. He's just got a cute-looking face. He doesn't look like a warrior. He's walking up with a stick in his hand to this giant, and the giant just scoffs at it like, who am I, a dog? It says to disdain. It says he disdained him. Disdain is to think unworthy of oneself and of one's notice, or of one's notice. To regard or treat with contempt, to despise, scorn. It'd be like the example I used last time. If some little toddler walks up to you and sticks his fist up at you like he's going to hurt you, you'd be like, "What am I, a toy? What do you think you're doing here?" This is what Goliath felt. He was despising David's youth. You remember one of my favorite verses, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Someday this verse will cease to be one of my favorites because I won't be young anymore, but right now I'm still relatively young. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, and in battle," for that matter, we could add. "Let no man despise thy youth." And that's what David did. Now, David didn't have to tell him, "Hey, don't you despise my youth, Goliath." He didn't need to tell him. He showed him. You know, a stone in the forehead's a lot better than shaking your finger at somebody. He showed him not to despise my youth. Goliath proudly boasted how he would kill David if he came to him. Back to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 44. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 44. I should have kept my finger there. I'd recommend you do the same. Unless you want practice flipping in your Bible, that might not be a bad idea. "And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field.'" You know what he's saying. "I'm going to kill you, and the birds and the animals are going to eat you." He says, "Just come on, bring it on, David." You know, this reminds me of Proverbs 18 and verse 12. Because Goliath, being pretty arrogant here, pretty haughty, thinks pretty highly of himself. He was 10 feet tall, but you know, that's still no reason to think highly of yourself. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. It says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Goliath is just about ready to be destroyed, and right prior to that, his heart is full of pride. He's haughty. He's full of himself, thinks very highly of himself, and he despises others. That's the definition of pride. Turn back to 1 Kings 20 and verse 11. This is something that David could have said to Goliath. He didn't, but he could have said to him. But I guess David wasn't one to taunt. 1 Kings 20 and verse 11. This is when the king of Israel, I believe it was Ahab, which is not exactly a good guy, to say it the least, but he was going up against Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and he said here in verse 11, this is interesting, 1 Kings 20, 11, "And the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him,'" this is tell Ben-Hadad, "'tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off.'" Don't count your chickens before your eggs are hatched. As Judy mentioned to me earlier, she was asking about this verse, "He that laughs last, laughs hardest," or something to that effect. What he's saying here, if you don't get it, is that the guy that puts on his harness and goes out to battle isn't the one that should boast. You boast after you put the harness off. You only put the harness off after you come back from the battle and you've won it. That's when you take the harness off. Then you can boast. But don't boast as you're putting the harness on. How many people do that? Sports is full of this stuff. Talking crap, right? Trash talking. Athletes love to do that. And what I love to see is to see the ones that are talking trash get the crap kicked out of them. That's what I love to see. I don't like pride. I don't like it myself, and I don't like it in others either. So Goliath was boasting, but David's going to get the last laugh. David told the giant that he came in the name of the Lord of hosts, not with weapons of war like him, and that the Lord would deliver him into his hand. Verse 45, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. It's a good thing to teach your kids. Teach your kids to be humble. Don't trash talk when they play sports. Be humble. Because God has a way of pushing down the haughty and the proud. He resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. 1 Samuel 17:45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." So David says, yeah, you've got a sword and a spear, you've got a shield, but I've got the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. He that runneth into it is safe, we're told in the scripture. David had the Lord with him. He didn't need the sword and the spear. David was bold and confident in the Lord. It's okay to be bold and confident in the Lord. If you can take a verse and support what you're doing, and God is behind you with what you're doing, then you can, in boldness and confidence, go into the battle. But you remember who is your strength. You remember, even though you're doing what God has said, and what you're doing is sanctioned by the Word of God, you remember that it's only by God's strength that you can do anything. And this was David's attitude. It says in Proverbs 14 and verse 26 that in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. This is why David could speak like this. Can you imagine? I mean, I just think about this. Think about the story. Here's this little kid and this great big giant, and David looks up at him like this and says, yeah, you've got sword and spear and shield, but I've got the name of the Lord. And Goliath is just turning red, I'm sure, as David is defying him. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. David had his place of refuge, didn't he? David was safe where he was. You see, war is rising up against David, but in God was David confident. Psalm 27, 2 through 3. Psalm 27, 2 through 3. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. I wouldn't doubt it if David was thinking about Goliath when he wrote this psalm. He probably was. The wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came up upon me to eat my flesh. He said he was going to give his flesh to the birds and the beasts, right? They were going to eat up his flesh. They stumbled and fell. Well, that's what happened to Goliath. We're going to see here in just a minute. Goliath stumbled and fell with the help of a rock in his forehead. But yeah, he stumbled and fell. Verse 3, though an host should encamp against me, the Philistines, the whole army of the Philistines were encamped against him. They were all behind Goliath. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. He's confident in God, that God would be his hope, that God would be his strength, that God would not allow him to be destroyed, that God would be his salvation, as he said there in verse 1. And therefore, he could be confident. David boldly told Goliath that the Lord would deliver him into his hand. 1 Samuel 17:46 and 47. 1 Samuel 17:46. David says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take off thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, and to all the that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David pretty well tells Goliath the same thing that Goliath told him. He says, no, I'm going to be the one that's going to take off your head, and I'm going to give you to the fowls of heaven. You're going to be the one that's going to be eaten up here in the field. We're going to destroy your army. You're not going to destroy ours. I wish so badly I could have just seen the look on Goliath's face when David's telling him that. I'm going to take off your head, and I'm going to feed you to the birds. And he's just like, oh, you little son of a... You just wait till I get a hold of you. That would have been so cool to see. So God would deliver David so that the earth would know that there's a God in Israel. See, that's why God delivers his children. It's not just for our sakes, because we're such great people that God loves. He does love us. But you know why he really does it? For his own self. Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart and eventually destroy Pharaoh? So that his name could be throughout all the earth. So that he could be famous. God wants to get the glory for himself. And he will use little old you and me to do that. Because that's really where he gets the glory. If he gets the glory with an earthquake or a hurricane or something like that, then yeah, he gets the glory. But if he uses just some little kid, some little preacher, some little Christian to do some amazing, mighty thing, then God really gets the glory. That's why he does it. God used young David, who was greatly inferior to the giant, so that everyone would know that the battle was the Lord's, who saves not by sword and spear. You see, if David would have gone to battle with Saul's spear, and he would have ran up and got lucky and got a good one in and stabbed Goliath right through the heart or something, then people could have said, well, yeah, I mean, you had the king's spear, of course. You know, all you got to do is just stab the guy. But when you go up with a stone and a sling, then people are going to say, yeah, that was an act of God. That wasn't something that you could have done on your own. So when Goliath came near to meet David, David ran toward the army to meet him. Verse 48, 1 Samuel 17:48. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I want you to notice something. It's not really in the outline, but I just saw this morning. Said when the Philistine arose, he was sitting down. Goliath was not afraid of David at all. He's sitting down and threatening David. Oh, come over here. I mean, honestly, if he was sitting down in a chair or on a rock, he would have been taller than David sitting, than David would have been standing. He was probably just at that point just saying, you know what? Come on, David. I'm not even going to stand up. I'm not going to waste my energy. Come on, I'll fight you sitting down. I'm going to feed you to the birds. Well, when David tells him this little bit of information, he stands up. He's not happy at this point. And he starts coming towards David. Well, David doesn't get afraid. David doesn't run the other way when the giant starts coming toward him. What does David do? He runs toward the giant, not away from him. You see, Goliath wasted no time getting up and going to meet David. I have no doubt that Goliath was in a proud rage because of David's words. It's like, who do you think you are, you little squirt? You're going to tell me that you're going to cut my head off? Do you know who I am? But you notice something. Goliath didn't even respond. He just immediately started heading towards him. I think he was probably so incensed and outraged, he just jumped up and went right after David. He didn't even bother to say another thing to David because he was just so mad that I am not going to talk to this kid. No kid's going to talk to me like that. He's going to go right down there and kill him. See, when Goliath heard David's words about the God of Israel delivering him into his hand, he should have feared and departed from evil, but rather he raged and was confident. Proverbs 14 and verse 16. Now, Goliath had no reason to fear David, but I would certainly think that the God of Israel had a reputation among the nations that probably had not gone by the wayside of history just yet, that the Philistines probably remembered about the Israelites destroying, or God destroying Egypt for the Israelites, God destroying the land, the nations in the land of Canaan, which were the Philistines' next door neighbors. They were right. I mean, the Philistines were right on the coast of the Mediterranean. They were right next door to the other Canaanite nations. So certainly they must have remembered what God had done through this little nation Israel, this little wandering nation of vagabonds. Goliath should have feared, knowing that the God of Israel was behind David. But he didn't. Rather, he was confident. Proverbs 14 and verse 16. This is what proud fools do. It says, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. He's not afraid. He's not about to depart from evil. He's just further emboldened in his foolishness. This is what happens, though, when you allow anger and wrath to get the best of you, rational thought goes out the window. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Goliath didn't have rule over his spirit. If he would have, he might not have died. So David didn't wait for Goliath to get close, but rather he ran toward him. That's what we saw there in verse 48. The Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, and David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. You see, we must not run from battles that the Lord has put us in, but rather run toward them. Now, of course, there are some battles that we're not called to fight. There's innumerable ones that it would be a waste of our time to fight. But when you have a battle that God has put right in your lap and you have to fight it, then you run towards it and you fight that battle. You don't run from it. I think a battle in our own day is if there's another lockdown and they say we can't meet for church, we run straight at it. We run straight to church on Sunday morning and we meet. We meet them head on. And I don't mean literally go run up to the police or something, but you know what I mean. We go to church and we fight that battle. And if they come to disrupt us or harm us, then we stand our ground. That's what we do. We run toward the battle, not away from it. You see, David knew whom he had believed, and he was persuaded that God would be there for him in the battle. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Second Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "For this cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul knew who he believed, and because of that, he knew that God would keep that which he committed unto him. Paul had committed the keeping of his soul to God. And Paul believed that God would keep him. He would protect him. He would keep him faithful unto death. And he did. David wisely ran to Goliath to get within striking distance of him before the giant could strike him first. This was smart, tactically. You want to strike first. You don't want to be on the defensive. I suppose if you are an expert in, I think it's Aikido, I don't know anything about martial arts, but I think Aikido is the martial art where you use the enemy's force against him. And when he swings at you, you kind of just move out of the way, grab his arm, and throw him across the room. If you're good at that, okay, then be on the defensive because you can use your enemy's offense against him. But for the most part, it's a good idea to walk up and punch somebody right in the face when they're not expecting it, you know, to get the upper hand on them. And I speak here figuratively, of course. I am by no means a brawler. But I think you get what I'm saying. If you're going to get into a fight, you don't walk up and say, okay, put your dukes up. You walk up and clock him in the face before he realizes what happened, right? That's the way you do it, right? Am I right? This is what David was doing. It's much easier to win a fight if you go on the offensive rather than waiting to be attacked and playing defense. It's really hard to win a fight playing defense. You learn this when you're smaller, too. So I used to be bigger than my brother, and then I got to be smaller than my brother. And when I got to be smaller than my brother, if there was any chance of winning, it would have been with a preemptive attack or something like that. But I wouldn't even try that, honestly. He's so much bigger than me, it's just a waste of time. But anyway. So this is one of the ways which God taught David's hands to war and his fingers to fight. Was this battle. Look at Psalm 144 and verse 1. Psalm 144 and verse 1. It's just like that. If you're in an argument, if you're in a doctrinal dispute, it's way easier to go on the offensive and get that person on their toes than it is to just be the one that's constantly answering questions. It's easy to ask questions. It's hard to answer questions. I don't know if you've ever been in doctrinal disputes like that, but if you get on the defense and the person's like, what about this verse? You're like, well, and you start explaining that verse. What about this verse? And then you start explaining that verse. And you never get anywhere. You got to go on the offense. You need to answer their question. And before they get another question out, you say, what about this verse? And you give them a proof text, and then you make them answer that verse. Right? You don't just constantly go on the defense and constantly give answer after answer after answer. You go on the offense. And then you hold their feet to the fire. That's how you do it. You give them a proof text, and you do not let them wiggle out of it. And if they try to change the subject, if they try to say, but this verse, no, what does that say? And you keep taking them back. What does that say? And you force them to admit what that says, and you don't go anywhere else. That is how you get through to somebody. Or you just make them mad and they go away. One of the two. But that's the only way you're ever going to win an argument. You've got to force them to admit what the verse says. Go on the offensive. It's hard to do, though. Because it's when somebody brings up the next verse, you want to give them an answer for that. Well, but you know, here's the explanation for that verse. And then before you know it, you're just going all around chasing your tail in circles, and you never get anywhere. You've got to hammer them and force them to admit what that proof text says. All right, now back to David. Oh, I didn't read Psalm 144. Hold on. Psalm 144 in verse 1. It says, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. This was probably the first instance of that. Maybe the bear and the lion would have been. I don't know. He had 6 or 7 older brothers. Maybe he learned how to fight when he was a little younger than that. I don't know. But this is the time when the Lord really taught his hands to war and his fingers to fight. He went up against the giant. And after that, you know what the ladies of Israel said? Saul hath killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. David was quite the warrior after that point. The Lord taught his hands to war and his fingers to fight. And he'll do that for you too. He does that for preachers for sure. He'll teach you how to fight. You gotta fight. If you're gonna be a real preacher, you've got to know how to fight. So David then slung a stone and sunk it into Goliath's forehead. He knocks him to the ground. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 49. So David is running towards the Philistine, and he puts his hand in his bag. It says there in verse 49, and David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, I don't know about, I was just thinking about this. If it were me, of course David knew what he was doing, I would have had the stone in the sling before I started running at the Philistine. I wouldn't want to be running down there, grabbing a stone out of my bag and putting it in the sling and then, you know, slinging that thing. I would have had it, I wouldn't have it loaded. And let this be another lesson to you. If you do conceal carry, carry one in the chamber. Carry the gun loaded, one in the chamber. If you're afraid to carry a gun with one in the chamber, don't carry a gun because you're not comfortable enough with the gun. Carry one in the chamber. Lots of people have been killed because they didn't carry one in the chamber. I've seen videos of people where a robbery happens and the guy comes in to rob the place and some guy pulls out a gun and tries to work the slide and the slide jams and then he gets shot and killed. Always carry one in the chamber. If you, in my opinion, if you're not carrying one in the chamber, you have a big metal block to throw at somebody. That's about all it's good for. Because in the heat of the moment, you're going to have a hard time working that slide. And a lot of times why they jam is because you don't work it back the whole way, or when you release it, you don't release it with a good, clean release, and it doesn't slide forward fast enough. When you load a firearm, this is just a side note, lock the slide back, and then hit the slide release button to load it. Don't pull the slide back and let it go, because it'll jam a lot of the times. Lock it back, hit the slide release button. You certainly don't have enough time to do that when some criminal has a gun in your face. And along those lines, don't ever pull out your gun when somebody has a gun in your face. Never draw on a drawn gun. You wait your turn. You wait till he turns around and he points the gun at somebody else. Then you draw and shoot. Never draw your gun if somebody has a gun drawn on you. It's a good way to die. If you're interested about more of that stuff, I talked about that sermon on gun rights and self-defense where I gave a lot of those pointers. Anyway, but David obviously knew what he was doing, and he ran to meet that giant, and he put a stone in that sling, and he slang that thing and hit the giant right in the forehead with that rock. That's amazing when you think about it. I don't know how far he was away, but I'm sure he didn't wait until he was, 5 feet. I don't know how far he was, but probably a little distance anyway. And he slang that thing and hit the guy right in the forehead. And this is by the providence of God. He hit Goliath in the only part of his body that was unprotected. You remember, right? He had the helmet on. That pretty much takes care of most of your head. He had the target of brass on his chest. He had the shin guards on, whatever those things were called. Right. He had on the coat of mail. What was it? Right. What were they?
Greaves,
thank you. He had the greaves on his shins. And he had the coat of mail, which the coat of mail is pretty much covering everything from, the neck down or so. So really, the only part of his body that was exposed would have been his face. David hit him in the one part where he was vulnerable. Now, this is a good reminder. It only takes one weakness to be exploited to take a man down. One weakness. You don't hit a man where he's strong. It would have been dumb for David to walk up and try to punch Goliath in the arm or something, obviously, right? He had to hit him in the forehead where he had no protection. Hit him where he could actually have a chance of killing him. But just remember this. One weakness can be exploited, can bring you down. That weakness could be lust. How many men have been brought down by a woman? Proverbs chapter 7. I might preach about that one of these days. Ha. I spent months talking about it. That was a joke. Remember? But lust. Men can be brought down by lust. How about a temper? He that hath no ruler of his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. Laziness, covetousness, pride, any of those things could easily bring a person down, could be exploited to bring a person down, bring a man down. Now, I can't prove this, but it would appear to me that Goliath, in his pride and haste, probably didn't close his shield to protect his face. Why would you need to close your shield when you're going up against this little kid that is at best waist height on you, and he's got a stick? Why would you close your shield? It would be embarrassing to close your shield. Can you imagine? Here you are, this 10 to 12 foot giant, and you're going up against this little kid with a stick, and you're like, hold on, let me get this shield closed. I want to make sure I'm safe. He would be embarrassed to do something like that. So he probably, in his pride and haste, didn't even bother to close his shield. David had obviously practiced with his sling, and he was an expert marksman, as others were in Israel. Look at Judges 20 and verse 16. See, now, if Goliath would have been, number one, paying attention, and number two, thinking, he would have closed that shield. Number one, if he'd have been paying attention, he would have seen David pick up those stones in the brook, and he would have known that David had an offensive weapon that had some reach to it. And number two, if Goliath would have been paying attention and would have known his enemy, he would have known that there were slingers in Israel that were extremely accurate. So here's David with a sling that Goliath apparently didn't see because he wasn't paying attention. And here's a guy that at least has the ability, based on what we know about the other warriors in Israel, to be able to hit a target from a long distance with precise accuracy. Judges 20 and verse 16. But Goliath probably didn't do much studying military strategy and studying his enemy because he's 10 feet tall. And people like that are proud and they don't think they need to study the enemy. They don't need to do any homework because I'm 10 feet tall. Nobody can hurt me. That's what pride does to you. Judges 20 and verse 16. It'd be like, to bring it back to a spiritual aspect, it'd be like a pastor that gets challenged to a debate by some guy in some other church. And he's just like, oh, I already know all those arguments. Yeah, I know what Arminians believe. I'm not going to bother even looking up what this guy, what his arguments are. Well, that'd be foolish. If this guy's published anything, you better go read his book. You better listen to his sermons. You better, you know, read his blogs or his articles or whatever. You better know his arguments before you ever get into the argument with him. You don't want to go in there being a proud fool thinking that you know it all. That's a good way to end up walking out with shame and ignominy. Judges 20 and verse 16 says, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. An hairbreadth. Now, unless the Holy Spirit is using hyperbole, and I doubt he is. I don't think the Holy Spirit is using hyperbole. They could sling stones at an hairbreadth. You know what a hairbreadth is? It's the width of a hair. You know how wide that is? Like, you know, almost microscopic. Those guys could literally put a stone in some guy's eye if they wanted to. That's how accurate they were with the sling. Now, you got to remember, the slingshots in those days were not like the slingshots, not like the wrist rockets we have today, right? They were a sling, you know, a piece of cloth where you'd hold both ends of it and you'd have a rock in the end of it and you'd sling it around and then you'd let go a half of it. You'd let go of one part of it and then that, you know, that would allow the stone to go flying. I assume that's how they worked anyway. You know how hard it would be to be accurate with one of those things? I mean, just go home sometime and try it. Try slinging a stone around and letting go and see if you can hit anything. I'll bet you none of you could hit the broadside of a barn if you were standing inside it with one of those things. And neither could I. But those guys could hit an hair's breadth with a stone from a sling. See, Goliath should have known his enemy and at least closed his mask. Closed his shield, but he didn't. If he had one, I'm guessing he did, but I don't even know that for sure. So David didn't go into battle unprepared. Though he didn't have weapons like his enemy, and though it might have looked like he was unprepared, that's of course what David thought, or what Goliath thought. Goliath thought David was unprepared, but David was not unprepared. But let me tell you what. Go read Sun Tzu's Art of War. You ever heard of that book, The Art of War, by Sun Tzu, the Chinese general, written, I think, about 500 years before Christ or so. Go read that, and you know what he tells you? The art of war is deception. You make your enemy think you're weak when you're strong. You make him think you're strong when you're weak. See, if you make him think you're weak when you're really strong, and then he attacks and you crush him, you make him think you're strong when you're weak and he won't attack you, even though you wouldn't have a chance against him, but you make him think otherwise. The art of war is deception. This is what David did. So David didn't go into war, into battle unprepared, but neither did he go into battle trusting in his own strength and abilities either. Look at Psalm 44 in verse 6. See, this is the balance. You want to go prepared, confident, but you don't want to go overconfident. You want to go confident in the Lord, trusting that the Lord will deliver the battle into your hand because of himself, because of his strength. But you go humble, realizing that of your own strength and of your own self, you could never win this battle. Psalm 44 and verse 6. Was this a psalm of David? It doesn't say. It was to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, mass kill. So I don't know if this was a psalm of David or not, but whoever the psalmist was says, "For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me." Whoever the psalmist was, and it could very well have been David, David wrote most of the psalms, he was not going to trust in his bow, not going to trust in his sword. And that's a wise move. You got to trust in the Lord. You want to have that bow, you want to have that sword, so to speak, but you want to trust in the Lord for safety. Proverbs 21 and verse 31. Proverbs 21, 31. Another one of my favorites. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. David's horse was prepared. His horse happened to be a little bag with some stones and a sling, but his horse was prepared, but safety was of the Lord. When David spoke to Goliath, he didn't say, look, with you is a spear and a sword and whatever, a shield, but with me is a bag of stones. That's not what he said, was it? With me is the Lord of hosts, right? Safety was of the Lord. Now let this be a reminder to us of the following. First of all, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Even if you are a strong man physically, don't glory in that. Number one, your strength will, it's fleeting anyway. Every one of us, if we live long enough, is going to get old and weak. Right? Every one of us. Doesn't matter how big and strong you are, you can be a bodybuilder. You are eventually going to get old and weak and feeble if you live long enough. So you don't ever want to be glorying in your might. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. And same thing for that. You know, with age, wisdom comes with age, but then there comes a point where if you live long enough, it starts going the other way. And old people will just become like little kids again. They need to have people make decisions for them. They can't do it by themselves anymore. It's pretty sad. My brother just got a piece of equipment, and it was a pretty neat piece of equipment, and my dad was an equipment operator. And, you know, years ago, when my dad was my age or even, you know, older than me, in his 50s probably, if he would have had a chance to run a new piece of equipment, he'd have been on that thing, I'm sure, testing it out, probably showing my brother how to do it. And I asked him, I said, well, Dad, did you run it? And he said, no, I'm too old. He just turned 75 a couple days ago. I'm just too old. He's like, when you get old, you can't learn new things like you used to be able to. And he just had no desire to get on that thing and even run it. And it just kind of made me sad, because that's just life. That's just the way it is. He just didn't have the desire to even do what he once would have done, because he's old. That's just what happens when you're old. I guess better that than him being delusional and getting on the thing and breaking something, or, you know, thinking he could do it. I'm sure he could have done it, but anyway. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Because you know what the Bible says about riches? They make themselves wings and fly away as an eagle toward heaven. So don't glory in them either, because they can be gone in a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. One good sickness, and a wealthy person could go to being a pauper in no time. One sickness, one accident, one lawsuit, one tornado, one hurricane, one anything. Anything could happen. Any one of us could be dead broke in an afternoon. Wouldn't take a thing. So you don't glory in those things. But, verse 24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If you're going to glory in something, glory in the fact that you understand and know God. But really, when you glory in that, remember why you understand and know God. It's only because of God's grace. It's only because God has revealed himself to you and given you the ability to understand and know God. So even when you glory in that, you can glory in the sense of being happy and thankful and cheerful, but don't glory in the sense of a prideful glory where, look at me, I know so much more about God than other people do. Don't ever do that, or you'll be like Nebuchadnezzar, crawling around eating grass like an ox. You'll be like a beast. The Lord will take that understanding away in a heartbeat. The next thing to remember is that the Lord didn't take pleasure in Goliath's strong legs, but in David who feared him and hoped in him. Look at Psalm 147, Psalm 147, 9 and 10. Psalm 147, 9 and 10. Says he, this is speaking of the Lord, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. The Lord is not impressed with the legs of a man. You can be a bodybuilder, you can work out, and you can have some really impressive legs, and men might goo and gaw at you. Women might think it's really impressive, but you know what God does? He yawns. Doesn't matter to him. He couldn't care less about the legs of a man. Thankfully, because the Lord would have no pleasure in me with these bird legs, that's for sure. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. See, you can take a little child of God with the skinniest little bird legs you've ever seen, and if that man fears God and hopes in his mercy, God is taking far more pleasure in that man than the man with the big legs, or the big arms, or the big brain, or the big wallet, or whatever. God takes far more pleasure in them that fear him and hope in his mercy. And that should give all of us comfort, because we don't have to be athletic, we don't have to be rich, we don't have to be good looking, we don't have to be smart, we don't have to have anything that this world highly values and esteems for God to highly value and esteem us. All you have to have is the fear of God and hoping in his mercy. And then the other thing to remember about this situation with Goliath is that pride goes before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. Turn to Proverbs 16 and verse 18. This verse applies to Goliath so perfectly in a physical and in a metaphysical sense. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Goliath had a proud and haughty spirit, and he literally fell on his face when David hit him with that stone. Now, David didn't have his own sword, so he used Goliath to slay him and cut off his head. Look at 1 Samuel 17 and verse 50 through 51. Now, you may think, well, I don't have the courage and the strength and the confidence to fight the battles that God may have me to fight. You know what he'll do? He'll give you the weapons and the tools that you need. He'll give you the ability to fight that fight when it's necessary. David didn't walk into that fight with a sword, but the Lord provided him a sword when he needed one. 1 Samuel 17, 50 through 51. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. He got up on top of Goliath. I mean, a guy like that, you'd probably almost have to have a stepladder just to crawl up on top of his back when he's lying down. He would have been huge. David crawls up on top of him, pulls out his sword, kills him, and then cuts his head off with it. That's just poetic justice right there. Killing Goliath with his own sword. I love that. So God used Goliath's weapons against him. Look at Psalm chapter 9. Or Psalm 9, I should say. Psalm 9, 15 through 16. This is one of God's signature judgments. God loves doing this kind of thing. He loves destroying people with their own weapons, with their own devices. You remember Haman, the guy that hated the Jews so much, and he wanted Mordecai, he wanted all the Jews to bow down to him, and all of them would except for one, Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, and he hated it so much because he was a proud man. And he came up with this scheme that he was going to have Mordecai killed, and he built a gallows. I think it was like 50 cubits high or something, which is about 75 feet tall, if I remember right. Built these great big gallows. He really wanted to make a production out of this. And guess what those gallows ended up being used for? To hang Haman. Haman was hanging from his own gallows. I think that's pretty neat. That's the kind of thing that God does. You don't think God has a sense of humor? I do. He says, hey, watch this. I'm going to use Goliath's sword to cut his head off. His own sword. Psalm 9, 15 through 16. It says, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Haggaion, Selah. You see, this is God's, this is the judgment by which God is known. This is his favorite one, is to make somebody fall into their own pit, make somebody hang from their own gallows, chop somebody's head off with their own sword. This is what God does. He takes the wicked in their own craftiness, as we read of in the book of Job. And Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is. Look at Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 8. It says, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. There's another place in Proverbs where it says, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, very similar to that one in Ecclesiastes. Look in Proverbs chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. And there are other verses that say similar things. This is quite ubiquitous in the Bible. Proverbs 11, 5 through 6 says, the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. See, Goliath fell by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. Just like Haman, just like Goliath. Just like many other tyrants throughout history. The sword that Goliath was planning to use to kill David was used to kill him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. So you got to be careful with what judgment you think to judge other men. If you're going to judge and you're going to judge hypocritically, that judgment's going to come back on you. Matthew 7 and verse 2. Just start with verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. And that's where most people stop. You probably heard that verse, right? Judge not. Actually, they don't even do the second half of the verse. Judge not. That's all they say. Judge not, that you be not judged. They don't read the next five verses of the chapter, which explains to us that this is speaking of hypocritical judgment. Because he goes on to say, take the beam out of your own eye before you take the mote out of your brother's eye. Taking the mote out of your brother's eye is judging. You're correcting your brother. You're removing some fault in him. But you remove the fault in yourself first. You know, if you're committing adultery with three women at the same time, you don't chide your brother for doing it with one, right? I mean, you correct yourself first, right? You take the beam out of your own eye before you start condemning a brother for doing the same thing. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. So if you're going to judge harshly, you're going to be judged harshly. If you're going to judge hypocritically, you're going to be judged hypocritically. Now, if you judge righteous judgment, well, then you'll be judged with righteous judgment. And that's a good thing, isn't it? I don't know about you. I like to be judged with righteous judgment. I like it when somebody tells me where I'm wrong, what I've done wrong, and corrects me on something. But just be careful, because the Bible says that he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. You don't always have to judge. You don't always have to correct somebody. You don't always have to come down on every little thing. You can let things go. Certain things can and should be let go. It would be a pretty miserable world if all we had was judgment constantly and no mercy, wouldn't it? And then look at Deuteronomy 19:19 through 21. Here's what happened to Goliath. Goliath had purposed to use that sword to kill David, and that sword ends up being repurposed to kill Goliath. Deuteronomy 19, 19 through 21 says, "Then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. For those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So whatever the man, if a false witness, this is talking about a false witness rising up against another one there in verse 16. If a man bore false witness and tried to get another man maybe beaten or put in prison, they didn't really have prisons in those days, or killed or smitten, whatever he would try to have happen to his brother, if it was found that he was a false witness, whatever he was trying to get his brother punished with, he would be punished with the same thing. And if you had accused your brother of a capital crime and you were hoping to get him put to death, you're put to death. That's what happened under the law of Moses. That's a good law. That's what happened with Goliath. He was put to death. So the Philistines fled when they saw that their champion was dead, and Israel pursued, wounded, and spoiled them. 1 Samuel 17, 51 through 53. We're winding it down here. I didn't realize I had been going for a little while this morning. Got a little long-winded. 1 Samuel 17, 51 through 53. It says, "Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut his head off therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistine until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Shearim. There we go, Shearim, yep. Even unto Gath and unto Ephron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents." So, things didn't turn out so well for the Philistines. Once their leader was dead, they pursued after them, and once they got them, you know, long out of the way, they went back and they took all their stuff. They spoiled their goods. So let this be a reminder that when fighting a battle with sin or heresy, we must strike at the root and destroy the source or the foundation. You see, this is what David did. He didn't try to go fight the rest of the army first. Of course, that would be foolish. The army didn't try to go fight the rest of the army first and leave Goliath alone. Maybe try to distract Goliath and then go fight the army because they thought maybe Goliath would be too hard. No, you go, you strike at the root. He took out Goliath. He took out the leader. He took out the strongest and biggest one. And after that, the foundation's destroyed and the rest crumbles and they all run. So once the foundation is destroyed, the rest will follow. You know, there's a verse in the Psalms that says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" Why do you think that our enemies do what they do to us? Why do they act the way that they act? They go at the foundation. They try to destroy the root. They try to destroy the foundation of our culture. That's what they've been doing. And they've done a pretty good job. That's why they're winning the battle, unfortunately. Now, there are some lessons that we can learn from this. I didn't get to the lessons last time because I wasn't finished with the story of David and Goliath. So, lesson number one, might doesn't make right. Might doesn't make right. Just because you're big and strong doesn't mean you're right. And our country, our government, should take heed to this. Just because you're the biggest, most powerful country in the world doesn't mean you're right. Might doesn't make right. Just because you're the biggest and most powerful doesn't mean you're the most exceptional. And we're certainly not. Lesson number two. With God, nothing shall be impossible. David was going up against the guy twice his size. That looked like it would be impossible. It looked like there would be no way that David could possibly win. But God was on his side, and with God, nothing's impossible. Remember that in the battles that you fight. Maybe you got a big one. Maybe you've fought a big one. Maybe you have a big one brewing. Maybe there's a big one that you don't even know about, and there probably is. But just remember that. With God, nothing should be impossible. Lesson number 3. God can deliver us when we face enemies much greater and more powerful than ourselves. Remember what it says in Ephesians 6:4, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and mights and dominions, right? We fight against spiritual wickedness in high places, it says. We're fighting against enemies that are far greater and more powerful than ourselves. But God can deliver us if we fear him and hope in his mercy like David did. Lesson number 4. People will look down on us and despise us when we're living by faith and doing things that they're afraid to do. Remember David's brethren? Remember Saul? They looked down on David. They despised David because David was willing to take a step of faith and do something that they were afraid to. I was just thinking of things this morning that could apply to this, spiritual or societal. Like, how about being a non-resident member? Right? People will think you're crazy for being a non-resident member. People used to think I was crazy. They used to think I was in a cult. Maybe some people thought the same thing of you. Or driving a long way to go to church. People would think you're nuts. Of course, they're not willing to do it themselves. Or getting rid of your TV and your smartphone. Or refusing to go into debt. Or living on one income. Or homeschooling. Or abstaining from activities that the world thinks that you're supposed to do. When you start saying no to the things of this world and saying, no, we're not going to do that. No, we're not going to do that. We don't need to do all these things that the world tells us we have to do to be good people, good parents, good whatever. We're not going to do that. People are going to look down on you. Because they don't have the faith and the courage to say no. Or it could be refusing to wear a mask or refusing to get vaccinated. People will look down on you. Not so much in Hillbillyville where we live here, or in, you know, the hick country of Missouri, but when you go to, especially to certain parts of the country or certain cities, oh, you will be looked down on. You will be looked at with scorn and contempt if you don't wear the mask of the beast and you don't get vaccinated. And I shouldn't even call it vaccinated. You don't get an experimental injection of gene therapy. You will be looked down on. You're unloving. You don't care, right? This latest one now is a pandemic of the unvaccinated. You know, that's what they tell us? It's a pandemic of the unvaccinated, which is a lie. It's a big lie. It's not a pandemic of the unvaccinated. It's about 50-50 vaccinated and unvaccinated people catching this latest strand of COVID, which tells you the vaccines don't work or they don't work very well. It's a big lie. But you will be looked down upon because you, if you do, have the courage to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And even though the people that are looking down on you know, they know they don't work. They know the vaccines don't work. They know, some of them anyway, some of them are just stupid and duped. Some of them probably know there's a greater thing happening here. There's a much more sinister plan going on. But they're not going to be the ones that are going to stand up against it. But they'll condemn you for doing it. They'll try to make you think that you're the crazy one. They'll try to gaslight you, as the term goes. All right, lesson number 5. One's youth or size will not prevent God from using him to defeat a great enemy. One's youth or size will not prevent God from using him to defeat a great enemy. I love this verse in Zechariah 4:6, which says, not by strength. See, I love the verse, but I can't remember what it says. Zechariah 4:6, as soon as I read it, I'll get it. I think it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. I believe that's what it says. In Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God can use a young person or a small person, a weak person, a despised person, to defeat great enemies by his spirit. Lesson number 6. Don't despise the youth and zeal of a young and faithful man. That was David, young and faithful man. He didn't want to despise his youth. Goliath tried, and it didn't work out so well for him, did it? Lesson number 7, it only takes one brave and faithful man to stand up and deliver a whole nation with God's help. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 14 through 16. This is an interesting passage here. It doesn't take the majority. It certainly doesn't take the whole nation. It doesn't even take 51%. It doesn't take probably 10%. It might only take 5%. It might only take one. It might only take one faithful child of God to stand up and say no. And God could deliver a whole nation. Could. I'm not saying he will. He could. Ecclesiastes 9, 14 through 16. It says, there was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. That's kind of like the guy named, I think his name was Cincinnatus. He was a man long, long time ago that did basically that very thing. He delivered the city and then stepped down and gave the reins back, didn't become the king, if I remember the story correctly anyway. But here's this little, poor, wise man. By his wisdom, he delivered the city. See, it only takes one. Lesson number 8, past deliverances in our lives should give us the faith to trust God that he will deliver us in the future. Remember David, the Lord delivered him from the bear and from the lion, and he assumes, well, the Lord will deliver me from this giant too. Same thing in your life. Think about the things that God's delivered you from and know that he can do it again and will, if it is his will. Lesson number 9, we must rely on God's deliverance, not on our own strength or men's ideas when facing adversity or enemies. This is what David did. David didn't take the armor and the weapons of Saul. David took what God had provided him. He took the ability that God had given him, and he fought and won against the giant. We need to do the same thing. Rely on God's deliverance, not our own strength or ideas. Lesson number 10, we must run into battle, not run from it. Run into battle, not run from it. Now, that doesn't mean run into every battle that you hear about, right? Because there's lots of battles you could fight. Our resources are limited. But when you have a battle that God puts in your lap, you run to that battle, don't run from it. Lesson number 11, God will use our enemies' weapons to destroy them. You know, maybe Joe Biden and Tony Fauci and Bill Gates, maybe those guys are stupid enough to take their own so-called vaccine and maybe they'll die from it. Maybe God will deliver us by destroying the wicked with their own devices. Could be. Although I doubt that those guys are dumb enough to take that vaccine. I highly doubt it. They say they have, I'm sure, but I doubt they're dumb enough to do that. Maybe they are, I don't know. And lesson number 12, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resisted Goliath, proud Goliath, but he gave grace to humble David. And he'll do the same for you. You just be humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord will lift you up. He resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that takes care of the story of David and Goliath and the lessons that we can learn from it. And next time, we're going to see that David went from being on Saul's good side to being on Saul's bad side, and the Lord delivered him from Saul numerous times, about 10 of them actually. So we're going to look at some of those and the lessons that we can learn from that as well.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.